So we are about 10 days away from Jesus' death. And about this time, Jesus had become the talk of the nation. It says many had come early to purify themselves, you know, because they were getting ready for this Passover feast. One of three that was, if you were healthy and if you had the capacity to get to Jerusalem, it was one of three feasts that as an adult male, you were required to attend. And so many begin to pour into Jerusalem about this time, and it says it's about 6 days away, or about 6 days prior to Passover. So Jerusalem's starting to fill up. And it says in John chapter 11 that they sought Jesus and they spoke amongst themselves as they stood in the temple. You know, there. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. or even the state capitol, you know, but there's always that kind of chatter, you know, about what's going on. You know, even, you know, if you think about the Supreme Court nominations or the things that are going on with the administration right now, there's a whole lot of that kind of chatter, you know. There's just kind of an electricity in the air. What do you think is going to happen next? Oh, did you hear what that Pharisee says, or what this rabbi says, or what that teacher says? And so this is an exciting time. People are starting to gather into Jerusalem. And there's an estimation that there's about 2 million people that are going to be in Jerusalem very soon. Well, Jesus is outside of Jerusalem. He's in a little town called Ephraim, which is about a day's journey from there. And no doubt, you know, the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead had been repeated over and over again by this time. We just read where people came not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. So this has become widely known, you know. And this is beyond just, you know, the healing of a blind person. This is beyond just even the cleansing of a leper. You've actually defeated death. And so there's a huge buzz that's going on. They're seeking Jesus. Or they're actually not seeking Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. Big difference. And we'll get to that as a matter of fact a little bit later. So, you know, there's a lot of speculation. We know that the Pharisees have said that if anybody sees Jesus, they're to turn him in. You know, this guy's got a price on his head now. So everybody's saying, oh, is he going to come? Is he going to defy the Pharisees? What's going to happen? And it also says that they plotted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus. I mean, if somebody that I knew was raised from the dead, the last thing I think I would want to do would be kill them. You know, I would want to talk to them. I would want to find out what it was like. You know, I mean, they're a curiosity. I mean, but the last thing I would want to do is kill them. But if you're bad theology, you know, if there's something that, you know, your presence is causing me to have to think differently, then the best thing to do is to get rid of you instead of change my mind about things. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. So if Lazarus is walking around 4 days dead, remember, you know, Martha told Jesus when Jesus said to remove the stone, he's been in there 4 days dead. He stinks. I mean, the guy has rotted. So the fact that he's walking around is very, very bad theology. And so they want to kill him. And Jesus continues to tell us up until this time that my hour has not yet come. His time has not been fulfilled yet. What God wants him to do is not yet. So he goes off into Ephraim. He's gonna wait and he's gonna wait for his time to come. We also know that from chapter 11 that Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time, had prophesied unknowingly that one man would die for the nation. How right he was. But he had no clue how right he was. So here's Jesus. He's about a day's journey away from Jerusalem. And he comes into Bethany, which is only about 2 to 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he stays with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it says in another gospel that he's actually staying at the house of a guy by the name of Simon. Simon the leper. And, you know, Jesus is just kind of hanging out. He's enjoying some rest, you know, with some friends prior to what's going to be a very busy and very monumental week for him. So he's just kind of hanging out. I'm sure everybody's thrilled. You know, they're thrilled at the restoration of Lazarus. You know, he's sitting there at the table with them. I'm not sure that Lazarus was all that thrilled, but everybody else was. And one preacher has said that within that family, we see a worker, Martha. We see a worshiper, Mary. And we see a witness, Lazarus. He is, without a doubt, a witness to the resurrection power of Jesus. This is the Monday prior to Palm Sunday. Again, 10 days away from his suffering and death. It's not a death that that is unknown to him. This isn't something that's going to come up on him quickly. He knows very well, Jesus knows very, very well that this is coming. And he has, instead of walking away from it, he is actually 2-3 miles outside of the city where he knows he's going to die. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's because the entirety of his motivation is to do the will of his Father. He has no other will but to do the will of his Father. I do what I see my Father do. I do nothing more. I do nothing less than what I see my Father do. And he knows that his hour is coming, so he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's right outside. Now, he is at the house, as I said in another gospel, it tells us that he's at the house of Simon. It says Simon the leper, but actually it's Simon the former leper. I mean, this guy has been cured. He's been healed. He's been cleansed. Leprosy was always symbolic of sin, and you never cured leprosy. Leprosy, you always cleansed them of leprosy. So Simon, the former leper, and so just imagine the scene, if you will. Jesus is sitting around with, you know, with a reformed victim of a martyr complex, you know, Martha, you know, and she says she's actually serving, but she's, unlike the last time we saw her, she's not complaining about serving. She's simply serving. And we see a leper whose health and life were restored, and we see a man who was raised from the dead. I mean, what an amazing group of people that we see here. And Jesus is in the midst of them. Now, a little bit of an aside, there's often confusion between this scene and one that's found in Luke 7, where it says that a sinner, a woman, kind of bursts in and begins to anoint Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipe them with her hair. Well, there's the reason why there's some confusion is because there's a lot of similarity there. First of all, it's in Simon's house, not Simon the leper, but Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet and then wipes it with her hair. But this woman that does this in Simon the Pharisee's home, a lot of people try and stick that to Mary Magdalene, but there's no scriptural proof. There's absolutely no scriptural proof whatsoever that there's Mary Magdalene. There's also some possibility that she's a prostitute, but again, it's not really clear. But this is the parable, this is the scene where Jesus gives us the parable regarding being forgiven much and forgiven little. When he asks Simon the Pharisee, you know, that if somebody owes you $1 million versus somebody owes you $5, then, you know, and both are forgiven, who's going to love more? Well, the person that's been forgiven $1 million instead of the one that's five. The bigger the debt, the greater the love. And he said, well, Simon, he who is forgiven much loves much. what I find fascinating, even though that this is that was a completely separate situation, is that as far as Jesus' reaction, it's the same. Mary, this good girl who grew up, you know, she seemed to grow up in a good family. She seemed to be well aware, you know, of who Jesus is. And then there's this other woman who is only known as a sinner. And she comes in and worships at Jesus' feet. Except she doesn't pour expensive oil. The only thing she has is her tears. And it amazes me that Jesus, in his infinite grace, accepts both the good girl and the bad girl. He accepts both those who were raised up in the church who never even considered walking outside of God's will, and those who have walked, who've never considered anything but walking outside of God's will, and then finally came to an understanding of who Jesus is. He accepts them the same. I find great comfort in that, considering the fact that I was the latter. So Mary gets a glimpse of the eternal. She's looking around and she sees, you know, the change in her sister's attitude. She sees the change in her brother's complexion. She sees the change in Simon's life. And she's looking around and she just gets a glimpse of the eternal. And she's so moved to so boldly proclaim her love for Jesus in a way that both humbled her and honored him. I mean, think about it for a moment. She could have, what she did could have drawn attention to herself in very much a way it did, but that was never the intent of her heart. It was to honor Jesus. And so she's going to seize to this moment, you know, and no doubt God has called her to this. God has put this in her heart to do this, and she responds to it. She's not going to let the opportunity to pass to acknowledge and worship the Lord in a way that's going to forever change her. And that's what worship is about. Whenever we come before the Lord, it's really about Him. And the closer we get to Him, the more we become shaped and likened in His image. It's because we've drawn closer to Him through worship. We don't worship Him to change. We worship Him because we worship Him. But the natural result of that is that our own lives are so drastically different. And so she's just grabbing onto this opportunity to worship the Lord in a way that, and she knows that she's never going to have this opportunity again. Because she understands in a way, I think, that beyond the way that the other disciples didn't. You know, these guys are still deer in the headlights. You know, they're just clueless about what's going on. But this woman, every time we see her mentioned in the Bible, three times we see Mary mentioned in the Bible. And every time, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. She's at the feet of Jesus when he's teaching her in discipleship. She's at the feet of Jesus in despair when she says, "If you were only but here, my brother would live." She was at the feet of Jesus now in devotion as she worships him. Constantly at the feet of Jesus. She understands in a way that so many others who followed the Lord during that time saw him face to face, touched him. Couldn't understand. And so it leads her to, the only thing I can call it is just a holy extravagance, because it was God led, it was God inspired what she did. And so she breaks open this alabaster flask and she pours out this expensive oil over Jesus' feet. And Judas says, you know, later on in the chapter, Judas is going to value it at a year's wages, 300 denarii. You know, a day's wage was a denarii. 300 denarii, a year's wage. And something else we have to understand is that, I mean, granted, none of us can afford, I don't know, the average annual wage right now is, let's say, $35,000, $40,000. That's the average. None of us, you know, are going to be thrilled about all of a sudden not having $35,000 or $40,000. you know. But at the same time, we also have to understand that this is what she did was a generosity out of a very, very simple life with no apparent future resources. Even in the country that we live in, we still have safety nets. Even the poorest among us still don't go unfed. She gave up everything. I mean, as I look around, I can pretty well guarantee that all of us understand what it means, understand the difficulty of saving a year's salary, if we've ever been able to do that, you know. And I'll also guarantee that that wasn't her year's salary. Being a woman, she made probably next to, I don't know, nothing. This is all she had. All she had. But it's more than just a generous gift. It's a commitment of her future. And that's what I think is the most important thing that we can pull out of this lesson, is that what she was doing was a commitment of her future. This probably was her dowry, or not technically her dowry, because the dowry came from the man. It was the bride price that she paid to the woman's father or family in order, you know, to take care of her just in case things didn't work out, in case he died, in case he divorced her and sent her back home. Then they wouldn't be saddled with taking care of this unmarriageable woman. You know, that was the culture of the day. Well, you could make yourself a little more attractive if you had cash. You know, if you had something of value. And so this woman has this flask of oil, which is worth a year's wages. She's going to be fairly attractive to a man, you know, at this point. And she says, that's not important. That's not important. Her future spouse, her future financial well-being, everything that she has, she glimpsed and she grasped eternity. And she knew that the entirety of her life was not vested in this bottle. The entirety of her life was vested in Jesus Christ. And that's where she put it. That is so important for us to understand. That's where she put it. The entirety of her future was at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, where Jesus was set totally to doing only the will of his Father. Even my own life, I see so much evidence that my motivation is to avoid it. You know, especially when it comes to sacrificially loving the Lord and sacrificially loving others, I am not very good about walking towards the will of God. I'm sorry, Lord, you're going to have to tell me that again. I didn't quite understand what you want me to do. Give me a month to think about it. You know, even as something as simple as stopping by to help somebody on the roadway, you know, as I'm rushing to the next appointment or rushing to, it always seems like I'm rushing somewhere. And I feel that check in my heart. And it's like, you need to stop and help that individual, you know. And so, well, Lord, you don't understand. You haven't seen my calendar. Jesus, as I said before, he looked at Jerusalem. He looked at the cross. This is where my Father wants me to go. I look at that cross and I say, I'll get there someday. Someday, I'll get there. Because I want it to be in my own terms. I want it to be on my own time. A.W. Tozer, you've heard me quote this before. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne, and the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and the worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us. No dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Mary looked around and she understood worship, and she understood that this was the object of her worship, sitting right here in front of her. And because she truly worshiped Jesus, she saw things completely differently. We're going to see quite a contrast between Mary, who understood worship and who understood God and understood the worship of God, versus the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who see something completely different. And a person who truly worships Jesus sees things differently. So when Mary breaks open this alabaster flask on his feet, and people protest, Jesus' response is, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." You know, it was, Jesus states that it was for him, as for preparation for his burial. And I'm sure that troubled a lot of people, because there were people going, "Well, wait a minute. What do you mean by your burial? Are you planning on going somewhere?" You know, which case, you know, if I were Jesus, I would say, "Well, see, I've only been telling you for the last 6 months that I have to go to Jerusalem to die." So he's, you know, he's saying she has kept this for the day of my burial. And when we look at worship, very often we turn it into something for ourselves. You know, how many of you ever are guilty? Don't raise your hand. How many of you are guilty of, you know, walking out of here on a Sunday or whatever, saying, "You know, man, worship was really good today," or the alternative, "You know, worship just didn't, it wasn't there today. It just didn't feel good today." How often have we said that? How often have we thought that? You know, the worship was good, or the worship wasn't good. On a scale of 1 to 10, it was. What we mean when we say that is that it either did or did not bless me. But worship is not for me. Worship is for the Lord. The word worship, as a matter of fact, the original language means to lean towards. It means to kiss in reverence. It can also, believe it or not, can also be interpreted to be a dog licking his master's hand. That's what worship means. There's submission, isn't there? That's what that means. Submission. It's not me kissing my wife. It's not even me kissing my son. It's a kiss of reverence. It's a kiss of understanding that you are superior to me. Leaning in and kissing. Well, the only way that you can do that is to get close, first of all. And frankly, I'm not even sure that I'm worthy of licking his hand. That is worship. It's not about how it makes me feel. It's about what I'm willing to give to the Lord. As a matter of fact, Scripture calls it what? A sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of... Now, what exactly does it cost me to praise God? A few minutes? A strained vocal cord? It's probably, if you hear me worship, it's going to cost you more than it is me. But it's not for you, and it's not for me. It's for the Lord. It's totally for the Lord. And this is what Mary understands. It's not about me, it's about you. David, as a matter of fact, when he went to sacrifice, I can't remember the name of the hill, but he went to sacrifice in a grain field. Excuse me, in a grain house, and the owner of the grain house said, "Here, you know, just take it, it's yours." And David insisted on paying for the sacrifice. And as a matter of fact, he ended up buying the whole plot of land, because he said, "No, I will not sacrifice something to the Lord that costs me nothing." And as we worship the Lord, what is the only thing that it can possibly cost us? What do we have to give? Our lives. That's it. That's all we have. There's nothing else that we have that He wants. So as we consider our worship before the Lord, what He's saying is, "I want you to give everything over to me." That is the sacrifice of praise. That is true worship to our God is a total, complete surrender. It's not about singing. It's not even about praying. It is an absolute, heartfelt understanding that I've given everything over to you. Everything over to you. Now, what we also see here is that as she broke open this ointment and she poured it upon him, it says that she took her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. Two things I want you to understand here. First of all, a woman's hair in that day was her glory. So what she was saying is she wanted to give everything to Jesus, including her glory. It was a way for her to demonstrate that she was 100% giving all. Not just her future, not just her finances, but everything, her glory, everything. And so she unwraps her hair and she takes it and she cleans his feet with it. But also understand this, in taking her hair and putting him on Jesus' feet, what did she come away with? Every time she smelled her hair, she remembered what she did. She had the fragrance of Christ all over her. By giving the Lord everything, she came away with the fragrance of Christ. You know, I imagine she probably didn't wash her hair till she died, you know. Every time she, I remember that day. Can you imagine what she, in 10 days she would see the man that she had just anointed dead on a cross, and she's thinking about that fragrance in her hair. Whenever we worship the Lord, we walk away with the fragrance of Christ. What she did filled the room with that fragrance. What she did, wherever she walked, people smelled that fragrance. As we worship the Lord, as we truly come to a point of understanding what Jesus has done for us, how much we owe Him, how much we love Him, we have the fragrance of Christ. Have you ever gone up and hugged somebody and you walk away and you smell like them? Hopefully that's a good thing, you know. But you know, you hug a loved one, especially if they wear aftershave or cologne or something, and then you walk away and you kind of go, oh, I still smell that cologne. Whenever we're at the feet of Christ, hanging on to Him, we walk away. I still smell Jesus. Throughout the day, oh, I still smell Jesus. Whenever we get close to anybody else, we have that same fragrance that we give off to them. Now, we give off odors all day long. The question is, what is it going to be? You know, is it going to be the stench of our own flesh? Or is it going to be the fragrance of Christ? And the only way that we're going to have the fragrance of Christ is to worship Him, is to be at His feet, to give everything that we have to Him. Everything. Jesus states in Matthew that assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Well, guess what? That prophecy just came true, didn't it? We're still talking about what Mary did. And that's why I believe that the Holy Spirit put it in the hearts of Matthew, Mark, and John to record this, is so we can remember what he's trying to teach us here about the worship of Christ. And the fact that Mary submitted herself to the worship of Christ, the anointed, our Lord and our Savior Jesus, to teach us, to give us a glimpse of what our life can be like as we submit ourselves to everything, that we submit everything that we have to Him. And you guys that know me well enough, you've been around me long enough to know that I am not talking about you know, getting out your checkbook and, you know, wiping out your savings account. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is a complete and total disregard for our lives and a complete and total devotion to Jesus Christ. One of the things that is very unpleasant in my position as a pastor is to tell, or even as a dad, you know, and anybody who's a parent knows this, is to be in a position where I have to correct, you know, I have to guide somebody, I have to put them back on this, on the straight path, because frankly, whenever I have to do those things, it's because they're not listening to God. And as we walk with the Holy Spirit, as we understand our relationship with the Lord, as we grow further and further from the Lord, those are the people that you don't have to correct, you know. Those are the people that you don't have to bring back into the fold, because they're constantly, their eyes are constantly on Jesus. I don't want to... It is never my desire ever to be in that situation. Ever. Because that means that there's this dissension between the Lord, or between ourselves and the Lord, whenever we're not walking with them. I would much rather have the Holy Spirit be somebody's director, somebody's teacher, somebody's guide. And that's where Mary is, just, man, directly at the feet of Jesus. So Judas protests that this could have been sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages. And John's pretty blunt about it. He says, not out of compassion, but greed, because he was a thief. And because of his, you know, because he jumps up and he says, hey, you know, that could have been sold for the poor, and all the other disciples are looking around going, yeah, that could have been sold for the poor. I mean, we are a ministry, right? I mean, we're about, you know, healing people and helping people and everything else. And so Jesus says something very odd. He says, you know, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Well, is that disregard for the poor? No. He's saying, get your priorities straight. Get your priorities straight. Right now, Mary has one thing on her mind, and that is me. We think that somehow, you know, absolutely, you know, the most, even the most pure-hearted among us, you know, might think that we have all the answers that there are, you know, to help the poor, to help the needy and everything else. But we do it without any regard for our relationship with Christ. So what does it become? It becomes a trip of works. It becomes this thing that we're, that we, by our own strength, can fix the world. Or frankly, if we're not before the Lord, if we're not worshiping, truly worshiping the Lord, we really have nothing else to offer other than our own very limited resources. But as soon as we come before God, and as soon as we recognize the power of God, then we have the one thing that we can offer that's meaningful in everybody's life, and that's Christ. Whatever we give monetarily will be spent. Whatever food we give will be digested. Whatever heat we give will dissipate and they'll be cold again. And all those things are important, and all those things need to be addressed. Absolutely no doubt in my mind. But the one thing that we cannot neglect is giving them the bread of life, the light of the world. That is the most important thing. Jesus says, me, you're not going to have so long. You're going to have so many opportunities to deal with the poor. But me, you're not going to have so long. Even so, in our own life, Scripture says what? We're here 70 years. And then we're going to be facing the judgment seat. Jesus, we don't have so long. We have only 70 years to worship the Lord, to make that decision to worship the Lord before we see judgment. And those who don't know the Lord have those same 70 years to make that, come to that decision. So what is our obligation but to bring the light of the world and the bread of life to these people? So anyway, Judas gets the other disciples to agree. And they think, you know, that's really stupid, you know, for her to waste all that money. And whenever we have the type of worship that we're talking about here, then we're going to be thought foolish for our extravagance. You know, we're going to, but it isn't for the praise of men that we live. It's for the praise of God. And whenever we think, whenever we get to the point where we're just, I mean, it is all about Jesus, people are going to look at us like we're idiots. And it's at that point that we can finally say, praise the Lord, I've arrived! You know? Anyone who protests, anybody who looks at us and says, I think you're a radical, you know, I think that you're too into this faith thing. Anybody who protests has not seen the dead raised, you know, has not seen a leper cleansed. And we don't have to look any further than our own lives to recognize that we were once dead in sins and we've been raised up from them. We don't have to look any further than our own lives to see that we were once lepers, covered with sin, and we've been cleansed. And as we, and just as Jesus did with the other, the unnamed sinner, you know, we have to recognize that whoever is forgiven much loves much. And so if we see that we were completely covered in sin, that we were dead in our sins, and we recognize what Jesus has done for us, the price of His own body and blood, then that's when we can say, Lord, I can't ever give You enough. Ever give You enough. And as we continue to move closer and closer to Christ, eventually somebody's going to say, you're a nutcase. You're a nutcase. You've gotten this, you know, we're counseled to be balanced in our relationship with God. I love that. You have to be balanced. You have to maintain a balance in your relationship. You can't take this religion stuff too far. With that statement, I agree. You can't take religion. It's easy to take religion too far. But I'll tell you what, you know, whenever we think about taking this God stuff so far, you know, we don't take it too seriously unless we hear that, you know, accused of that, oh gosh, you're a fundamentalist, you know, or worse yet, you're a zealot, or even worse than that, you're a bigot. You're closed-minded. There's only one way. You're telling me there's only one way to God. Yes, that's all I'm telling you. You're a bigot. You're narrow-minded. I see that Jesus received this extravagant worship, and I see that Jesus encouraged this extravagant worship. That's all the motivation I need. Lord, I should be worshiping You just as extravagantly with my life. The other thing that I think is important to understand is whenever somebody tells me that I need to be balanced in my relationship, you know what? My God wasn't very balanced in His love for me. I mean, what kind of God would come down to earth, you know, would leave His throne, come down to earth, be in a human body, be beaten by His own creation, and die for our sakes? That doesn't sound like balance to me. That's very unbalanced. Well, Lord, if You're willing to give me that kind of unbalanced love, that's what I want to give You. That's what I want to give You. And the more and more, as the world is truly taking sides, the more we don't recognize that we can't be distinguished from the rest of the world, the more we should really concern ourselves. Am I truly a witness for Christ? Do I truly have that relationship with Jesus that I should? Is it strong? Am I worshiping the Lord with everything that I have? Mary saw that clearly. She responded accordingly. And if our heart is set before the Lord, and our heart is set on obedience, we're going to worship Him regardless of the cost or regardless of the circumstance. We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to give up everything that we possibly can just to be closer to the Lord, just to take on the fragrance of Christ. Later on in this chapter, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So there's this difference between those who see and those who believe. Some came, not, says, not for Jesus' sake only, but to see Lazarus. They wanted a sideshow. They wanted to be able to see this guy who had been raised from the dead. They wanted to see the bearded lady at the circus. You know, this was a freak show. So it wasn't about Jesus at all. It was about being excited. And there truly is a difference between those who come to see and those who come to believe. You know, there's the curious, there's the seekers of signs and wonders, there are those who truly, who simply want to be a part of Christianity because there's something that it feeds into their lives. But there are some, it says here, that truly believed. They went away and they believed in Jesus. Verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done the sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Man, I wish that were true. There's this triumphal entry, you know, the one that we all know, the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. He's greeted, you know, with palm branches and singing from Psalm 118, and it's not Jesus coming into the city and all of a sudden they start throwing these down. These guys hear Jesus is coming and they go running out to meet him. He's coming, again, 2 to 3 miles away from Jerusalem. He's in Bethany. He starts heading towards Jerusalem. They hear that he's coming. They go running out to meet him. And the palm branches, and they're singing from Psalm 118, by the way, when they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." This was a psalm that was written to the Messiah. And they're singing this song to him as he approaches Jerusalem on this donkey. And the palm branches were a symbol of nationalism. I mean, this is good old fashioned flag waving. This is patriotism. It's a symbol of Israel. And they are, and to wave these palm branches is just a big patriotic hype. And it had been that way since the time of the Maccabees. So there, this rally's going, you know, and the Messiah is coming, and so they go out to meet him. And Jesus had sent for this colt. This donkey's colt. And so they're bringing this colt out. The crowds are going out to meet him. And finally, in this multitudes of people, remember, I mean, this is, I don't know, probably 30, 40,000, I guess. I don't know, there's 2 million people in the city, or close to that. And so there's this massive multitude that go out to meet him. And in the midst of all this, oh, there's the colt that I asked for. And so he gets on this colt as he's headed towards Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are not looking for this Messiah. They're not looking for this kind of Messiah at all. And as he goes into the city, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd as he's coming in. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Because they didn't recognize their Messiah as an eternal king, they're still, they're their sight was still on the earthly realm and the power that they held in the earthly realm and the fact that they had such influence over the rest of the nation. And so they were not looking for this Messiah. They didn't recognize their Messiah as an eternal king. The very government that they would use, Rome, to crush this man would eventually crush them. This was prophecy that Jesus said when he said that they will build an embankment around you. They laid siege in 70 AD. They laid siege to Jerusalem for so long that they finally got tired of it. And they went in and completely crushed them. A Roman soldier, as he went by the temple, threw in a torch into the temple. The fire got so hot that the gold that was in the temple melted down in between the stones. In order to retrieve that gold, they had to take one stone off of another. Just as Jesus said, they're going to build an embankment around you and they're going to come in and crush you, and not one stone will be left upon another. That prophecy came true. And the reason why he was telling them that was because they did not recognize him as the Messiah. They were still hooked on this idea, even today, still hooked on this idea that Messiah is going to come and set up their kingdom for them. And now they're convinced that Messiah is going to come and build their temple for them. How well do you think that's going to set them up for the Antichrist? I'll come build your temple for you. Not a problem. They're still not looking for the Messiah. They're certainly not looking for this guy on a colt, a donkey, to be the Messiah. And frankly, we can also mistake our faith or our religion as a true understanding and a relationship with God. These guys, it wasn't because they were unlearned, it was because they were unsaved. They weren't truly looking for the Messiah. They weren't truly trying to understand who God was. Now, one of the things that I remember when my father died, at the funeral, and I was probably, I don't know, 24. I was 24. My dad was a truck driver. He's just a casual laborer. And one of his last jobs was as a truck driver. Local route, you know, he's delivering beans and sugar. And there were a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people that came to his funeral. And one of the things that amazed me is how much, as they were telling me these things about my dad, I want you to go outside. I want you to look at the marquee. Make sure that the name is right. Because this is not the guy that I know. It was such a completely different side to my father. When he was out, you know, he was he'd joke with him. He was described as being incredibly helpful, incredibly generous, incredibly, friendly. And I'm thinking, no, I had to go back to the coffin. Yeah, that's my dad. But that's not the guy that I remember in my house. If there were somebody, if I had given somebody the task of becoming a biographer for my father, he would have come back with a completely different idea as to who he was than I saw. Because I lived with him, I had a relationship with him, and I didn't see that. But if this biographer went and interviewed all these different people who touched him for a couple of minutes a day, or maybe even, once in a while, he would come back with a completely different story. Well, why do I tell you that? Because if in our faith, in our pursuit of God, we desire to become a biographer rather than a friend to God, we're going to have a completely different understanding of who he is. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's what we're in danger of doing. Even as we read the Word of God, as we become a biographer of God, we grab this understanding of who He is that really has nothing to do with what we would truly be seeing if we worshipped Him, if we had a relationship with Him. The Pharisees were looking for a savior, a national political savior, because they became a biographer of God rather than a seeker of God. We have to be careful that we don't just try and find out about the Lord, but truly, just as Mary did, sit at His feet, worshiping Him with everything that we have. Now, John was honest enough here. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. You know, so John was honest enough to give us that that estimation. You know, so the disciples, as you can see, you know, Jesus is on a colt. All these people are saying Hosanna, and they're laying down these palm branches and laying down their clothes in front of Him. You know, and Jesus, you know, the Pharisees are saying, tell them to, you know, stop. And Jesus says, the stones would cry out if these people didn't praise Me. And so the disciples are walking around with that, you know, disciple in the headlights look again. You know, only recognize it after the fact. But the Pharisees had no reason not to. I mean, the colt was in Zechariah 9:9. The colt, the donkey's colt, prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. The greeting as a king, prophesied. The very date, Daniel chapter 9, 173,880 days from the date that Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince. 62 years. Exactly 173,880 days from the day Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which was March 14th of 445 BC to April 26th, 32 AD, was exactly the number of days that Daniel had prophesied. If they were truly seeking Jesus, excuse me, God, the Messiah, they would have woken up that day and said, this is it, man. Everybody to the front gate. God's coming. But they didn't have a clue. They weren't expecting this guy on a donkey. They were expecting a guy on a horse. Now, rabbinic tradition says that if Israel was ready for Messiah, he would come in on a white horse, and if not, he would come in on a donkey. Because a man of war came in on a horse, a man of peace or a man of humiliation came in on a donkey. Now, we know that this would only be the first entry as a king into Jerusalem, and he came in on a donkey. The next time he comes into Jerusalem, will be on a horse, a great white horse. And he will come in as king. Undeniably the king. Now let me leave you with this. This is the beginning of the Passover season for them. And it says that 200,000 lambs were slaughtered around this time, one for every 10 people, according to Josephus. So again, there's about 2 million people in Jerusalem. And it's during this time of Passover, during this triumphal entry, that they bring their lambs to the priests, and they're brought for inspection by the priests for the next 4 days, because they want to make sure that this lamb is spotless. Okay? And so the priest will look at it for the next 4 days, will inspect it for the next 4 days to make sure that there's absolutely no spot, no blemish, and then you can use it as a sacrificial lamb, as a Passover lamb. Jesus comes in on what we now know today is Palm Sunday. And as we finish up John over the next few weeks, we're going to see that over the next 4 days, between the time he comes in and the time that he has the Last Supper with his disciples and he's given over to the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, will be 4 days. And we're going to see that over those 4 days, he is truly inspected and he will be found spotless. So I'm excited to get into that when we come back in 2 weeks. Carl will be here next week, but when we come back in 2 weeks, that's what we're going to start looking at, is that Passion Week, when Jesus is being questioned about everything, when he's just being hammered time and time again, being inspected. And at the end of that, we're going to find truly the spotless sacrifice.